Well, thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you that we are here in your midst, that you are here in our midst, that you have promised to speak, that you have promised to move. And so, Lord, we ask you to do the very thing you said you would, that as we come and open our hearts to you, that you will then, through your Spirit and through your Word, speak and transform us into the men and women of God. So we pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen. A number of years ago, there was a big storm that rumbled through town. I think it was Hurricane Lily. I'm pretty sure it was. And that was, you know, a decade or so ago. And when it did, one of the big news items is that somewhere over in Brentwood, there was a tree, about a 4 or 5 foot in diameter tree that the wind blew over and blew right on the house. So that when it fell, it bisected the house. I mean, it didn't lay on the house. It cut all the way through, and you could see straight through this thing. So they had, you know, this split-level living or something type thing. But it's his whole house, and it's just laid on there. And so it was big news. So a few days later, because I'm a gawker, I grabbed one of my kids, and we drove over there to see the tree. And because I'm rude, we got out, and we started looking at it, you know. And as a matter of fact, had you walked around just a block or so, you would have found just down the front yard something like 60-some-odd trees that had blown over. And when we got out and we just went over, it was real obvious what the problem was. It was not complicated. You got a 4 or 5 foot in diameter tree about 100 feet tall with no root system, none whatsoever. So when the winds finally came, which are all inevitable, the tree was down in a heartbeat, and the strong winds toppled it. And what is true of trees is true of people and is true of churches. If we are not anchored deep, when the storms of life come, which they will, then we will topple. We will blow down. Whether it's the winds of our culture, the winds of our society, the winds of struggle, you know, whether it's the job wind, right, or the health wind. You know, if we're not anchored deep, when those things which are absolutely inevitable, they are going to happen, when those things come, we will be blown over and we will be crushed. So for us as a church and for us as individuals, as a follower of Christ, our root system is our belief system. And the deeper our roots into the truth of God's Word, the stronger we are in every arena of life. And it's from our beliefs that we draw all of our strength. And the deeper your root or the stronger your beliefs, the more accurate your beliefs, the more stable you are. And so last week, Tim did a great job of introducing this whole idea. He laid out the different people in the David and Goliath story. And David has deep roots, which made him stable and courageous and heroic. And everybody else had shallow roots or rooted in all the wrong stuff. And as a result, it was a disaster for them. And so this morning, we're going to just keep on going with this thing. And over the next several weeks, we're going to try to look at several key ingredients of what we believe so that we dig deep into those things and we are rooted in them. And so this morning, we're going to start with the character of God, kind of that basic foundational need. Who is God? What is he like and whatnot? And so because Tim set it up, it's all great. So I essentially what we've got is I've got 35 minutes to tell you everything you need to know about God, right? So no problems. The Westminster Shorter Catechism answers the question, what is God, this way. It said, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So I got 35 minutes to knock all that out. So, no big deal. It is the answer to the God question that changes everything. It's the answer to the God question that changes it. It determines who you are. The root issue is, we're going to introduce this thing today. The root issue is this, is what I think about God determines all that I am. Okay? What you think about God determines all that you are. Look at the quote at the top of your outline by A.W. Tozer. He says, were we able to extract from any man or woman a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man, of that individual. Think about that. What he is saying, and I think he's dead on, is that what you think about God determines all that you are. It's true of an individual. It's true of a church. It's true of a culture. If we could just extract, if we could get down and get all up inside you here so that you would tell us, so we could understand what you really think about God, not just what you say. What is your concept of God? What Tozer is saying is that your concept of God drives everything about you. And if we could understand what it is, we would understand your character. We would understand your emotional stability. We would be able to predict with accuracy your levels of joy and hope. We would be able to recognize immediately what your purposes in life are. We would know your work ethic. We would understand your relationships. Everything about you becomes clear once we know what you think about God. It is that foundational thing that it influences everything. And so the clearer we are about who God is, the deeper are our roots. And it is that primary taproot that we have to grapple with. Matter of fact, I almost did this in managing the tension series. I really wanted to pursue the tension of the majesty of God and the intimacy of God. Theologians call it the transcendence and the immanence, that God is big and far off, and he is close and personal. Because, see, when you really wrap your head around just how big God really is. When the psalmist would do this over again, he would begin to talk, and all of a sudden they begin to realize just how big God was, and they would say, "Who am I? What am I that God would care about me?" And when you see the majesty of God, you end up feeling small, because we're so insignificant compared to who God is. And yet when we see God's intimacy, his personal, the fact that he comes nearer to us than a brother, that he is the shade on our right hand that is beside us at all times, all of a sudden in that moment, you begin to swell and grow and going, you know, there's a sense of value and worth and importance in you, that the God of the universe pays attention to you and cares about the very hairs of your head. And Jeremiah writes and says, if we're going to boast about anything, let it be that we know God, that we know our God, not just that we know about God, not just that we have a whole lot of facts about God, not just that we have some awareness of God, not just that we have tons of information of God, not just that we're religious and go through rituals surrounding God, but we know God intimately. So for the next several weeks, we're going to try to explore not just God, but some of the big things that we believe. Now, I decided I'm going to do something a little different in this series because we're going to, in 35 minutes, each week, I'm going to cover huge topics. And so on the back of your outline, I've noticed something I've never done before, and at the very bottom, you see a little thing called Growing Deeper. And I'm just going to give you one or two or three resources every week on the various topics we're looking at. Just something that if God stirs you up, maybe this is something you want to put in your library. Some of these things you can get on tape and listen to as you drive. Some of them will be simple. Some of them will be complex. But just things to help you take, you know, begin to go deeper. And I gave you two books this week. Packer's book on knowing God has probably become the definitive writing on the character of God over the last 60, 70 years since he wrote it. Any book that talks about the character of God will be quoting him and referencing him nonstop. And it's great. It's an excellent, I mean, it's almost the Bible on the character of God, as it were. Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy, let me just tell you now, it's a much shorter book, but it's a much weightier book. And I read Tozer's other books last year, The Pursuit of God, I think is which one, and I'll just tell you, that's the kind of thing, you don't read this fast. You read a few pages and let them soak. You read a few pages and let them soak, and yet they are so profound in grasping who God is. So if God stirs any of these things week after week, you know, don't feel like you got to go and, you know, if you try to read every one of them, you will drive yourself crazy. But I'm just going to give you some stuff to file away for when you need it, all right? Now, this morning, what we're going to do for the remainder of our time, I want to take you to one passage. I want to take you one passage which is really central on the character of God. So turn over to Acts 17. You're going to find that about three quarters of the way through your Bible. It's in the New Testament, Acts 17. And it's just a great passage, because in this passage, Paul is on one of his missionary journeys. Paul is, he planted all these churches, and after Jesus was gone, he began to wander all around Asia Minor and that whole area in Turkey and Greece, and he would go and start churches. And so he ends up coming to Athens, which is the intellectual, philosophical, cultural center of the Roman Empire at that point. Now, Greece in and of itself, they had this heyday as a nation. They have now weakened, but Athens is still, this is the home of Plato, Socrates. This is where the great thinking in that era took place. And so Paul comes to Athens, and when you go to a new big city, what do you do? You know, you go to New York City, you go to D.C., what do? You tour around, right? You go out, you do the tourist thing. You know what's on the list. If it's in D.C., you go to the Smithsonian, the Capitol, and all this stuff. You go, you see. Paul goes into Athens. He does the exact same thing. He knows what to go and look at. So he's out checking out the Parthenon and the Senate, all of this stuff. And as he's doing the touristy thing, he begins to understand the culture. And that's what we pick up in verse 16. See, look what he says. Verse 16 of Acts 17, he says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." So he's walking around, and what he begins to see is idols everywhere. They had idols to all kinds of gods. As a matter of fact, one guy said back in the day of Paul, said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. There were that many different gods, that many different idols. They're everywhere. And it says that he was distressed. He was provoked. He thought, this is crazy. I got to do something about it. So verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. The first thing he did is he headed out into the religious community, the God-centered community, and he began to deal with this thing. Then it says, as well as in the marketplace, he went into the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So on the weekends, he's in the church crowd talking about it. During the week, he's just hanging out in the marketplace talking to anybody and everybody he can find about the idolatry and God and who he is. Now, verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, well, he seems to be talking about foreign gods. And they said this because, and so the Epicureans and Stoics, just in case you're curious, just keep it simple, the Epicureans were kind of the existentialists of their day. They were all about experience. They lived for the moment. Their motto was eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So for them, life's a party. Let's just have fun all day long. The Stoics were the fatalists. They were all kind of a depressive sort. They resigned themselves sort of like life is hard and then you die. And so their approach really was a grin and bear it, just kind of go through life, right? So there's these two different groups of people and what they believe, and they all come to Paul going, what in the heck are you talking about? And so they said this at the end of the verse, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So, verse 19, they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. They brought him into where all the intellectuals were gathering to talk and said, sort of, Paul, tell us about this. And they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. What the heck are you talking about? That's really what they're saying. And 21, and that's because all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They just like to sit around and shoot the breeze and talk about stuff. So Paul stands up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, people of Athens, see, here's the beginning of his message. People of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. That's the thing he noticed right off. You guys you're spiritually minded. You care about spiritual things. That's really what he's saying. It's that I can tell by your buildings. I can tell by your art. I can tell by the way you behave. I can tell by all the things you talk about. You are concerned about spiritual things. You have an interest in God. You have a desire about God or gods, and you're interested in these things. You know, you're not just materialistic and stuff-oriented. You have some heart, some hunger about God. And so he says, I can tell that. So, verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at all your objects of worship, amazingly, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And so what they had done is they had gods, they had all these gods, all kinds, and then just to be safe, they had an altar, a temple, and they just put, in case we missed you, right? In case we didn't have you on the list, here's an altar to you, the God we don't yet know. And Paul uses this brilliantly. And what he says is, so you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to proclaim to you. And so over the next 7 verses, really in sharp bullet point, Paul races through and says, since you don't know who God is, but you have a hunger for him, let me walk you through quickly who God is. And he pops it out. And so I'm going to give you these 6 things real quick. And the first one is what we just got through talking about. Really, it's that God is personal and knowable. That's really where he starts. See, and at the end of that thing, when he says that you've got this temple to an unknown God, and you don't know this God, what I'm going to do is tell you about the God you can know. I'm going to tell you about a God that wants you to know him. In that culture, and so often in ours, we have this idea that God is the big man upstairs. He's all distant to us. And so we know that there's a God, this force, this power, this supreme being, but he's all up and out there. And what Paul is saying is, you know what? That God that you don't know is knowable. You can actually have a relationship with God. And more than that, God wants you to know. He does not want you to be ignorant. He wants you to be in relationship. And so he's going to say, look, you can move from this religion of all of these idols into a living, breathing, loving relationship with the God of the universe. It is an astounding concept. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if we're going to talk about God, before we get all up big and scraping the Milky Way, what you got to know is that God is personal. And he wants to be so close that you could essentially sit down and have a cup of coffee with him. That he wants to be the God that you can visit with and pour out your heart to. That he wants to be the God that you know cares deeply about you. And then he begins to tell us what this God is like. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24, he says, now the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And so this next thing he tells us is that God is the maker of everything. God is the creative source. God was not created by man, which so many folks through history have tried to say that as a crutch, people needed something, so they created God. But what Paul is saying is, no. It is God that created everything. He is the originator of all things. He's the first cause. He's the beginning. That's why when you pick up your Bible, if you decide you're going to read all the way through this thing and you open it up to Genesis chapter 1, how does it begin? In the beginning, God. It doesn't start by saying, once upon a time, there was a God. What it says is there is God. God is. The Bible doesn't defend God. The Bible doesn't explain God. The Bible assumes God. The Bible assumes that that before everything that existed, there was God. Before time and space was unrolled out of the idea in the hand and the mouth of God, God existed. And so God pre-exists everything, so that everything that we see, feel, touch, and do existed because God spoke it into existence. God is the source of everything. You go to the depths of the earth, what you find, he made. You go to the bottom of the sea, what you find, he made. You go to the far reaches of the universe where no man has yet gone, and what you find is what he made. He made it all. He's the maker of all things. And so any attempt to limit God or confine God to a temple or an idol or a culture or a concept is ludicrous. He says God's the maker of everything. Thirdly, what he says is that God is the giver of life and he has no needs. God is the one who gives. Yes, he receives, but not because he needs it, because we need to give. Look at verse 25. says, he is not served by human hands. Yes, we serve him, but see what he's saying? He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He needs nothing from us. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. You know, I'm always concerned when I hear these pastor types talk, and they're trying to squeeze money out of people, or they're trying to get people to volunteer and do something, and they always pretend to go, oh, God needs you to reach out to the lost. God needs you to go to the poor. God doesn't need anything from you. You get the privilege of giving to him and serving him and partnering him within what he's doing, but he doesn't need you. God isn't sitting up in heaven going, oh, if someone would just volunteer. Doesn't need you. He's been getting along just fine before you got here. He'll be fine when you're gone. But what he's saying is God is the sustainer. He makes it, and then he gives it life and breath. He makes it, and then he rolls. And matter of fact, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews presents the earth like a scroll that when God wanted it, he rolled it out and started it. And when he's done, he'll roll it up and set it aside. All time and space is created. And it is God that keeps him going. Matter of fact, it is God that sustains you. It is God that brought you in. It's God that at the end of your days will take you home. You are invincible. You are invincible until the day God is done with you on this earth. We worry all about our health and trying to, well, yes, we should be responsible. But your days are numbered. And that's what essentially he's saying. God is the one who gives you life and breath. God's the one who sustains you through this thing. And he doesn't have any needs. So, and fourthly, he says that God is the ruler of all history. Look at verse 26. And follow the logic of what he says. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. So what he's saying is that the true God is the God of history, that all of history is his story, right? And he says, look, God started with the first man, and he put that man and that woman in the garden, and all of life flows out of that man that he created. All our science is finally confirming this. They're all coming around and saying that we all share common DNA, that if we traced it back, we'd find a single point of origin. What Paul is saying is that single point of origin is God put a man in place. As that man had children and that began to multiply, out of that, God formed nations. And then he says that each of those nations, not only did he form the nations, he appointed their times. When they began, when they end, when they would hit a high point, when they would hit a low point, and they moved forward. And that God determined their boundaries. That God put them in place. And he's saying, look, God has created all of this. Now, what's so funny is that as nations, we're pretty full of ourselves. And every nation is ethnocentric. We think we're the center of the universe. So I'm down in Haiti a couple of years ago. And so I'm talking to one of the Haitians down there. And so we were talking about Haitian maps. Maps of the Western Hemisphere, maps of the world that have Haiti. Haiti's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. They have no economy. Can't hardly grow anything. Waters are totally fished out. No major source of business. They don't really have a whole lot to offer the world. But if you were to look at a map of Haiti in relationship to the rest of the world made by Haitians, Haiti is in the middle of the map, and Haiti is oversized compared to its true size. That's what every nation does. Every world map with the United States in the middle, we appear to be way bigger than we truly are in terms of the grand scheme of geography because we think we're the center. I was with a group of pastors the other day, and I don't want to, I'm not, yes I do, I don't, it's just the funniest thing. It cracks me up no matter where I am, whether I'm in whatever state I'm in, whatever. What they always say is, we really believe that God wants to start revival, and we believe he's going to start it right here. And what are we saying? We're the center. It's all about us. And it's just so ludicrous. Maybe God does want to do it, but it's not because we're significant. And what he's saying here is that God is greater than every nation. He put them in place. He's the ruler of history. That all of history is in his hands. All right, now I've gotten a little carried away, so let's get to number five. Number five, and is God is the father of all human beings. Verse 28, skip 27, go to 28 for a minute. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. We are God's offspring. Every one of us, every man, woman, and child on this planet is an image bearer of the King. And as a result of that, we all have dignity. We are not self-made individuals. We are God-made individuals. And as a result, every one of us have value. Every one of us have worth. Every human being has worth. And it's not that God made us because he needed us. He made us so that we could experience him. We didn't invent God. God created us. The other night, last week or so, Susan and I were at this event. A bunch of Trinity folks were there. And so we're interacting with everybody, you know, and having a great time, and we're partying down. It's that great. And so when it's all over, and we spend a good bit of time in this deal, and when it's all over, we're leaving. And while we were there, we were with the son of one of our good friends. And so as we're leaving, Susan says, "You know, he's becoming just like his dad." So we spent the next few minutes talking about mannerisms, the way he stood, the way he turned his mouth, the words he used, the way he phrased everything. And we thought, it's just so obvious that he is the son of his father. And of course, we smiled and thought how clever that was because we could see his father in him. What Paul is saying is that we are children of the Father. And when we look at each and every individual, we begin to see our Heavenly Father in them. Right? And we have some of God's mannerism, and we have some of God's characteristics. We begin to, there's a part of us that is a reflection of God as well. We have dignity. The dilemma is that every one of us, even though we are a child of the King, in that regard, have turned away from God. So we do have a problem in that we've rebelled, which brings us to point six. And what he says about God is that God is the judge of the world. Look at verse 30. It says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." What ignorance? The ignorance of God. Okay? He was patient. There's really a better way to look at it. He was patient because people didn't know God very well, but he's saying, that has changed now. And he goes on to say, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed, which is Jesus. And he has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so what Paul is saying is, sure, there was some vague knowledge about God along the way. God's been really pretty patient about that whole thing. And God revealed himself through creation. If you look at creation well, you can find God in this thing. But it's a little bit fuzzy. And then he said God had, you know, essentially saying there were visions of what God spoke, and God revealed himself through Scripture in the Old Testament, and there are these prophets that were at work, and there's history that pointed to God. And he says, but now God has finally fully revealed himself. He sent Jesus. Jesus came so that when we see Jesus, we don't just see a man, we see God with skin on. And Jesus comes and says, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. And he came to reveal God, but not just to reveal God, but also to solve the sin problem. And so Jesus, you know, we've all rebelled, we've all turned away. And so Jesus comes to die on the cross in our place to restore us to God. The problem is that you and I enter this world with this God-shaped vacuum. That you and I enter into this world trying to find a way to make life work apart from God. We try to find some way to create our own kingdom. So instead of submitting to the King of all, the judge of all, the ruler of all, we try to be our own little gods. Listen to what Lewis read. C.S. Lewis, I read this week. It says, what Satan put into our heads, or into the heads of our remote ancestors, was the idea that they could be like gods, could set up on their own as if they created themselves, be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves apart from God, outside of God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. But God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So all of our history is trying to make life work apart from God. And God says, here's my son. Turn to him. He says, someday, well, there will be a time when there will be an account. And so, and all of that is not because God wants to judge it, because he wants you to know him and him to know you. And it's still your choice on what you do with that. Now, what's our response? Look at verse 27. Great little verse says, God did this so that. Here's the reason. Why did God do all this? Why is God this way? God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. He says, God is all of these things so that we will seek and then reach out and ultimately find. Our response is that if I seek him, I will find him. Those who seek, find. It's a basic principle of life. That God wants to be found. He longs to be found. But within us, there must be some desire that we seek for the Lord, that we long for the Lord. But the promise of God is that if you seek him, you will find him. All right? Easter was a couple of weeks ago. Right? Easter was a couple of weeks ago. How many of you had Easter egg hunts that weekend? Show of hands. How many of you have had Easter egg hunts? Okay, how many of you are too spiritual to have an Easter? Okay, that's another question. All right, but how many of you have done Easter egg hunts through your lifetime? All right, right. Now, what is it? What is it really that makes a kid want to run around like a crazy person with a basket or a bucket or something and pick up tiny plastic or hard-boiled eggs? Why do we do that? And when the hunt is over, all the eggs have been gathered in, that they run up to someone again and go, do it again. Hide them again. And they do this repeatedly until they've done it three or four times, at which point they come up and they say, go in the house, I'll hide them for you. What is it about the hunt? What is it about the hiding and the finding? There is something in every one of us that loves the joy of discovery. We love the joy of the hunt. We long to seek. And when it comes to Easter egg hunts with kids, they want it to be easy, but not too easy. If you've got an older kid and you just throw all the eggs out in the backyard and they go, well, look, this is pretty lame, right? And they want it to be hard, but not too hard. And so if you're a good egg hider, you hide eggs age appropriate, don't you? For the little guys, there's some just laid out in the middle of the grass that you're hoping the big kids don't grab too fast. And if they're bigger kids, you hide them in just a little bit challenging, but you never hide them to the fullness of your ability, or they would never find them, would they? And so you hide them age appropriate. And so the hider has to know how to hide things that are just right. And as the kids get older, you change that. But what do you do when you've hidden an egg, and after repeated efforts, they can't quite find it? You start giving hints, don't you? And then you play the hotter, colder moment, right? So we had this moment, and I hit an egg. I'd hit it where I hit a lot of the other eggs, just in a slightly different place. And so it's like, can't find the egg. Can we have a hint? Yep. It's this far. It's this high off the ground. Here are your eyeballs. It's at eyeball level. So what do? They walk like this. Right? 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 And then I said, and of course, for a while they did this, but they couldn't hold, then it was doing this on them. I said, it's right at the high, and so then they walk like this. And they, And they still couldn't find it. They said, we need another hint. Okay, think flowers. Think flowers. It's close to flowers. Now they're doing this, going, flowers, 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 flowers. Right? And they still couldn't find it. And then there was that moment where they kind of get a little more frustrated and everything else, but they didn't want me to, you want me to tell you? No, no, no. I want to find it. But I need, now they we did hotter, colder. And we did hotter, colder for it. But it was one of those things where you know how it is. There's that egg, you've got to be standing in exactly the right spot to see it. And so we had to do hotter, colder till they got right here. And then when they found it, it was the happy dance. There was laughter and joying and hugging, and it was just a wonderful moment. And we went from almost on the verge of tears and utter frustration to life is wonderful because they found the egg. That's what God is like. That's what Paul is saying. We have this majestic God who is hidden in plain sight. He's hiding in such a way that it's not too easy, and it's certainly not too hard. He wants to be found. But he knows there's something within us that longs to seek and to find. And so he lays Easter eggs out for us all over the place for us to find. Because he knows the joy of the happy dance when you find it. For some of you, you have not yet entered into a relationship with God, and he longs for that desperately. And he's basically saying, here I am. Here I am. Just look. Here I am. And he's laying clues all through your life. But some of you guys have been believers a long time. You've been following God for decades. And I want you to know that God is still laying Easter eggs out in front of you. Because you know God this well, and he wants you to know him this well. You know a thimble of God when there is an ocean to be known. And he is still laying right in front of you saying, if you'll just seek, you will find me. And every time there is a new finding of God, there is a new happy dance in your soul. Because he longs for it and you long for it. That's why the story of the prodigal son ends with a party. Because he found the Father. God wants you to know him. If there's nothing else you take away from this morning, it's that God wants you to know him. And if you're not quite finding, he's going to throw hints, and he's going to play hotter, colder, and he's going to do whatever it takes until you find him in that moment so you can both erupt into the dance because he wants you to know him. Not about him. Not a bunch of facts and information. But in an ongoing, forever love relationship. Let's pray, you guys. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your heart and for your character. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you want to be found. Lord, it is so humbling and almost sometimes hard to believe that the God of the universe wants to truly be our best friend. Not in some squirrely, palsy sort of way, but you want to be closer to us than any other person. That you want us to know you and you to know us in a way that there's not one bit of boundary or anything hidden. That you care about us at that level, and you'll do whatever it takes to make that happen. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see just the little Easter eggs you've thrown out in front of us. I pray that you would open our eyes so that we could begin to just see you in a new way. And Lord, I pray that this day would not end until everybody in this room has had some moment where they said, ah, there you are, and their hearts erupt in the happy dance. I pray these things for all of us, Lord, in your name, because you love us. Amen.